Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the second chapter of St. Luke. On this day, it is customary to dispense from the pulpit good wishes for the new year. As if there were not enough other useful and salutary matters to preach, and it were necessary to present such useless fables in place of the divine word, and to make a game and a joke of so serious an office. The gospel reading requires us to preach on the circumcision and the name of Jesus, and this we will do. So said Martin Luther in a sermon preached on what on the secular calendar is observed as New Year's Day. On the church calendar, the circumcision and name of Jesus. They fall on the same day, about every 7 years. Last time it happened was on January 1, 2017, 6 years ago, and I preached a sermon titled, What's in a Name? So, happy circumcision and name of Jesus Day. It's amazing to me how changes in the church have a domino effect, especially when it comes to doctrine and practice. The reason, for example, why we practice infant baptism and some churches don't practice that is because we believe fundamentally different things about fundamental things like original sin. Is that a thing or not? Infant faith, is that possible or not? Monergism, what we believe that God chooses us, not synergism, which teaches I choose God, and what, if anything, is actually going on in baptism. The Apostolic Church in Jerusalem met every day, and every day, Luke tells us, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, Bible readings, and sermons. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, and those two terms stand in opposition to one another, they're the same thing, fellowship and the breaking of bread, communion. And the prayers, spoken and sung in the liturgy and in hymns, those three components, God speaking to us, we speaking to God, communion with God and one another, those are the same three components of divine service today. Pietism, not to be confused with piety. Pietism began in Germany in about 1800, and it spread like a virus to the other Lutheran countries and across other denominations, and they brought it with them to America, the Pietists. Piety is a good thing. Piety, being religious and reverent, is a desirable trait in a Christian. Pietism is about self. It likes to look down on other Christians, and it has little need for things that are found at church. They may even meet with other like-minded spiritual people. In Russell Don wrote an article in the Reporter. He calls them conventicles, the meetings. Apart from divine service, in order to mutually encourage piety. For the pietist, communion is seen as unimportant at best, a waste of time at worst, and a pietist doesn't need, certainly doesn't depend on, like you people. You people are weak. You people are just weak. You need that word of God and the sacrament. And I think that's when and why the Lutherans went to quarterly communion. You know, we used to do that. And I think a lot of it, why not 5 or 6 times a year? Why 4 times? I think a lot of it is because the Lutheran confessions say that if a person does not come to communion at least 4 times a year, he's no longer to be considered a Christian. You know, the reason why we practice closed communion, the churches that think something's going on practice close communion. those who think something's going on in the sacrament practice closed communion. If you don't think, like most churches don't think anything's going on here, it doesn't really matter who comes to communion or not. So that was a problem for the Lutherans four times a year. And if you don't take communion four times a year, and that, as one old timer related to me, was the genesis of the New Year's Eve church service. When you only had four shots at taking communion in the year, what if you were sick? What if you missed for some other reason? What if you didn't get all your shots in the year? You only got in three communions in a year. That was his terminology. The beginning of the New Year's Eve communion service was so you could get your communions in, he said. So yeah, a little bit cause and effect there, I suppose. Why we went to quarterly, why we're going back to every Sunday. What's in a name? What's in a name? These days, there's big money, and you know the term, naming rights. I got the two-month BritBox for $1.99 per month. Going to try it out, watching Kenneth Clark's Civilization. And sometimes I watch TV for work. Kenneth Clark's talking about the church-building boom beginning around 1100 in Europe, about the time the economy of Western civilization took off. Just saying, large, grand, expensive structures paid for by voluntary donations, same way we pay for churches today. Clark marvels at the money, the effort, the dedication. Sometimes those churches were built over a period of tens or hundreds of years. Talks about the building of the Chartres Cathedral in France, out in the middle, not of a cornfield, but in the middle of a wheat field. He says that people came from all over France. They brought their hand carts and wagons. They hauled stone from the quarry. Skilled craftsmen did amazing work. And Christianity has largely left those places, but those beautiful structures remain, and their steeples continue to point people's eyes up to the heavens where we're supposed to be thinking about. This here, you built a nice building here. It's not cheaply done. A lot of the newer churches, can't even tell it's a church. I can tell this is a church. Our time, our effort, our money these days go into venues for sports, from professional on down, reflecting our society whose priorities have shifted. What was once important continues to be marginalized, and naming rights, that's big business. We still call it the mark. I did not realize that it has a new name, and that's why we still call it the mark. The mark of the Quad Cities, then the Eyewireless Center, then the Tax Slayer Center, to now the vibrant arena at the mark. Municipal Stadium didn't make anybody any money with that name. Neither did John O'Donnell Stadium, modern Woodman Park. Now there's some money in that. And those companies pay a lot of money to get naming rights. That's to get their name into your sports washing. So what's in a name? Empower Field at Mile High. What does that mean? What does that mean on Denver? Well, it means that some place called Empower pays millions of dollars to get your name in front of eyeballs on the TV. That's naming of sports places. The name of Jesus, what's up with that? You remember what the angel said to Joseph, and the psalm said that the angel said it to Mary as well. I know the angel said quite a bit, but included in that, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name
Jesus. And he did. And at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Joseph did not give him that name because he liked it. He did not give him that name because he had searched the internet and found that it was one of the top 10 popular names. He called him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he did. And he did. Matt Harrison, President Harrison's kind of on a writing roll these days. He talks about this in his, I think that was the reporter, same reporter. Why was Jesus circumcised? Harrison says, Luther answered, this means that Christ is placed under the law to redeem those born under the law, like you and me, Galatians 4:5. The procedure was not optional for Hebrew boys born at the time of Jesus. It was to mark that person as one cut off from you unclean Gentiles, cut off from sin, death, and Satan, and marked very vividly as one chosen by God. It marked the infant Jesus as one who also needed to be cut off from those same things. The first of many times this sinless one would identify with the sinners. With the sinners. Next week, at his baptism, he's going to identify with the sinners. When the woman's caught in adultery and about to be stoned, he takes her place, and they end up going to throw stones at him. And on the cross, the ultimate spot with the sinners. He was born of Mary. He was fully human, fully subject to temptation, as the writer to the Hebrews says, tempted in every way, like we are. But because he was born of God, he was fully God, yet without sin. The only one who could save us has saved us by his perfect life, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, and ascension into heaven. He has saved us. Yeah, tell that to the culture. Hey! The name of Jesus means Savior because Jesus saves us from our sins. Now, what's the culture say about that? The culture thinks they need saved, like the pietists need the sacrament, or a fish needs a bicycle. I'm good. I need your salvation. I'm good. And that's why we continue to proclaim the law, the Ten Commandments. It's why I continue to preach the law from this pulpit and other places. It's why you continue to teach and proclaim the law whenever you get the chance, beginning with your children. Sometimes when it comes to the children, I feel like it's you and me, parents, congregation, and me against the world. You and me against the world. There's a lot out there in a lot of places, including in churches. I was taught in seminary, don't talk about other churches. Kind of hard not to talk about other churches. There are a lot of issues in Christianity that have historical precedent. This has happened before. This is the way the church dealt with it. This is the fix. Sometimes the fix is easy. Like, how do you get from quarterly communion to the way it's supposed to be? Well, you go to monthly, then you go to twice a month, and then go to every Sunday, which we've done at Grand Mountain a couple years ago. That was easy. That was easy. Churches leading the culture into moral decay, leading the culture into moral decay, never seen that before. Never seen that before. And what do you do about that? Well, maybe you start talking about other churches. Antinomianism is a teaching against the law, being against laws. Antinomianism, dictionary definition, any view which rejects laws and argues against moral, religious, or social norms. Antinomianism has reared its ugly head in the church before, including among the Lutherans. It's been there all along. But the idea that churches and pastors would be the leaders in proclaiming things like same-sex marriage, abortion on demand, casual relations, and the like, that's kind of a new thing. What do you do about that? The Christian idea of forgiveness has morphed into the idea that anything goes, and we do mean anything. So when the pastor, the congregation, your parents, all the other adults in your life tell you that it's okay, go ahead and follow the culture. That's a tough road to hoe for a child. And they think of themselves as superior Christians to us from you people who are intolerant. You people are intolerant. We are tolerant. So if you don't think you have a sin problem, a hell problem, then you have nothing from which to be saved, you think. And the problem is, you still do have a sin problem. You still do have a hell problem. And when you find out about that, and that they lied to you, it's too late. Paul did say to the Corinthians, don't judge those outside the church. That's easy. That's easy. That's the world. Judge those within the church. And he's talking about the man who's living with his father's wife. Even the pagans know better than that. Judge him, cast him out. C.F.W. Walther, first president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, he wrote the book Law and Gospel. Every seminary student reads it. The law is to be preached, he says, to impenitent sinners, those who are not sorry for their sins, in order that they be convicted of their sin, that they see they have a sin problem, and that they need a Savior. And that's why we continue to preach the law, Walther says, in all its harshness, unbending, uncompromising, given by God on the mountain, passed down to this day, the Ten Commandments, so that people can know about their sin and where that sin leads. That's the law. The gospel. The good news. For the first time preached Evangelium by the shepherds. By the shepherds, the pastors. After they had seen the sign, the miraculous thing, the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The gospel, Walther points out, is to be preached to penitent sinners who are sorry for their sins, who understand their need for a Savior from sin, death, and Satan, and who come here for absolution from sin. On the first Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon that was kind of heavy on the law. And they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. That's a resultative clause, and another resultative clause, baptism as a result, forgiveness of sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the gospel. Paul says that's for your children too. Charles Sell, 1989, wrote a poem. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Yes, we do have a need to be saved from the righteous wrath of God, from eternal death in hell, from our own spiritual deadness, from hearts hardened by evil, from our slavery to sin, death, and Satan,
We are in need, and we have been saved by and because of him who's called Jesus, which means Savior. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.